All right, let's take our Bibles this evening. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture. And I am looking this evening at specifically the visible kingdom of Christ. And from a Revelation chapter 19, specifically verse number 6, where it says there in that portion of the Word of God, "And I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns." And I've been actually stopping right there. The four reasons for singing Hallelujah. This is still the third one that I'm kind of stuck on, at least for tonight and maybe one other time. Because the kingdom of God is a real theme in the Word of God. It is a theme all over the Word of God. Some people have different views on what the kingdom of God entails. Some believe it is not a literal kingdom, but it is more in a spiritual kingdom. Some believe it is a literal kingdom. I happen to believe that it is a literal kingdom, at least the one I'm talking about here. And so I am considering the visible kingdom of Christ under the heading that I mentioned last week. It's the only explanation of the history of the end, which agrees with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the Old Testament prophets. Now, if someone were to ask me why I would be a dispensationalist, I would probably simply say to them, there's really one reason why. Because I believe that the Bible teaches that there's a future for Israel. And that's really what we have in our doctrinal statement here at the church. But I believe that's what the Bible teaches. So last time I looked at what the testimony of the Lord himself, I was going to go into what the Apostle John's testimony was concerning this subject, but I'm going to skip that and wait till I get back into Revelation chapter 20 and then cover it then. Tonight I want to specifically look at possibly two areas, if I have time. The testimony of the Apostle Paul concerning the visible kingdom of Christ. And so I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. And it says here that in 2 Corinthians, really Paul compares the old covenant with that of the new, and in this connection, speaks of the unbelief of Israel, I believe, in the time of her blindness. And it says in verse number 14, it says, "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ." Verse 15 says, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil is over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." See, Moses removed the veil every time he turned to God. Therefore, a summation of this without going into detail, when the people of God, when an individual comes to Christ of Israel, of the Jewish origin, then the veil is lifted and they see the truth about who Jesus Christ is. But here also, we can go further than that and to say when the people of God of the Old Testament turns itself to the Lord, i.e. is converted to Jesus, then the veil is taken away. I believe Paul is looking at a time when Israel will return to Christ. Then the veil will be taken from their heart and they will attain to the glory and true freedom of what it is to be a child of God. And here is the expected future salvation and reception of Israel. So during the church age, the gospel is being freely preached to all peoples from every tribe and nation. And Jews as well as Gentiles individually are becoming Christians. They're getting saved, if I may say it like that. Paul preached the gospel free from law, without distinction between Jew and Gentile. And that's where the way we're to preach the gospel today, that there is no distinction on who we bring it to. We bring it to everybody, and we tell them about the free offer of salvation. That's what we ought to be doing. But when an Israelite came to know the Lord, certain questions came up. A particular question came up in their mind that the Israelites who believed the scriptures, the question that would come up in their mind would be something like, does not the fact of the choice and the unique position of Israel that God gave them from the beginning, that somehow, if they reject him, that the nation is done? It's complete. It's over. There's no more Israel. There's no more hope for Israel. There's no more future for Israel. That would always come up in their mind, because there's enough Old Testament passages of scriptures that give promises to Israel that God was going to bless them. Not only every time they came back from a capture and they were brought back and restored, but somewhere in the future, somewhere at the end. In other words, an Israelite would be thinking either God must have broken his promise to Israel, and of course we know that cannot be true, or they were thinking that the Jesus of Nazareth is not the Messiah promised to Israel. There must be someone else. Now, this was common for the Israelites to be thinking that after they came to Christ. Well, I believe it's these issues and these questions that the Apostle Paul deals with in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, and Romans chapter 11. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn, because we're going to park here a little bit. And if you had never heard anything like this or dealt with or thought about this before, well, there's a time that you need to do that. Because I think Christians somewhere down the line have to be working their way to become theologians. They should know their Bible. You should know your Bible. You should be able to engage as you grow in Christ in any kind of conversation in which the Bible is brought up. Any kind of theological issue, especially this one. As we live in a time of the end, and this issue is going to be coming up. And Israel is always going to be in the topic. It's going to be the subject matter a lot of times. And you may be called on the carpet someday to say, well, what do you think? Where do you stand on it? And you should have a position, whether it's a covenant position or a dispensational position. You should have a position. You should be able to tell them and show them from the Word of God where you come up with this. It's good to do that. Well, in Romans, Paul, I believe, deals with these questions, and he himself is struggling with this issue. Look at chapter 9, verse number 1. It says, I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul is struggling with them in unbelief. He wants his people, the Israelites, to be saved. And he says, if I can give up what I have for them, I'd do it. But he knew he couldn't do that. But he still struggled with it. Look at chapter 10, verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Speaking about his people still. For I testify about them, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So he is, again, chapter 10, struggling with the point about his own people. Remember, Paul being a Jew, being an Israelite. So we come to Romans chapter 9, and I believe that if I'm going to try to sum up Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11 to come to some kind of conclusion on this very quickly without going to all the details, but I think in Romans chapter 9, it's teaching us about God's free choice and action of people. In other words, I think that Romans chapter 9 is not dealing with the call of salvation, but it's dealing with the history of salvation. A little bit different. In other words, God, on the scene of human history, moves people as he wills. Well, that was a common theme in the prophet Daniel, that God is sovereign. He raises kings up and he brings them down. Well, he's doing the same. He's always done that. He is still doing that. He has moved behind the scenes, as Daniel communicated at the end of his book, that it was going to be different how he dealt with kings. But nonetheless, God is free in his actions amongst men. That, I believe that's what Romans 9 is teaching us. Let's just look at a few examples to back that up. Look at Romans 9, verse 14 to 18. Among unbelievers, out of the number of unbelievers, he chooses certain individuals to be special examples of his power to judge. Well, of course, the example here in Scripture is Pharaoh. And Paul pulls that from the Old Testament, and he says in verse number 14 through 18, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Verse 16 says, "So then it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up and demonstrated my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the whole earth.'" See, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires. Who is this? This is God. It is not men who are making the choices in human history. It is God who is making the choices. And so God takes Pharaoh and he demonstrates his power to judge by using this man, this unbeliever, this person with his hard heart. And he uses him as an example that God is in charge of history. And that it's not for any reason, but God decides to have mercy on one and not have mercy on another. Does God have that prerogative? Yes, he does. He's God. He has that prerogative. He always has that prerogative. He has that prerogative today. And he will always maintain that prerogative because he is God. That's what makes him God. That's what makes him so different than from us. He has mercy on who he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So that's why he starts out with this question. Can we say that there's injustice with God because he decides those things? No. Who are we? How can we make a judgment against his character? We can't. We have no apparatus to do that. It only should humble us. It should put us in a place where we say, "Lord, because of your good nature and character, I'm going to trust you in the decisions that you make to have mercy on some and not have mercy on others." And so that's one example. Another example is among believers. That means out of the number of believers, he chooses others as special agents to mediate his salvation. In chapter 9, verse 6 through 13, without reading the whole thing, he chooses Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be mediating people. that are now going to, he's going to start with Abraham, give him the promise him he's going to be the father of a great nation. Okay, Abraham is going to have a son, and then Isaac and Jacob, and it's passed all the way down, even to what Dwayne read this evening in Matthew, that the genealogy goes right to Christ. So see, God, even among believers, uses them to mediate his salvation. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 9, verse 28, here's a good key passage for this section of Scripture. It says, "For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." See, the Lord is doing something. And that's why I'm saying here that Romans 9 is not dealing necessarily with the call of salvation of any group of people, but the history of salvation. That God is the general director of history, and even if his people, or whether believers or unbelievers, even if they don't understand his dealings, it is for them to be silent and simply to acknowledge God's freedom as the freedom of the potter over the clay. Chapter 9, look at verse number 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Verse 21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel of honor use for, and then another for common use? Verse 22, and if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." And then he quotes a passage from Hosea, the prophet here, meaning that, listen, God is the director of history, and you know what? He's the potter, we're the clay. We have no choice in the matter. Do you understand that? That's what he is saying in Romans chapter 9, that God is free in his actions, and his actions are not manipulated by any man. God does not have to ask our counsel on what he should do next. He never will, and he never has in the past. So God is ever free as he chooses. But no one could ever say to God, because he does that, that God is somehow unrighteous, and his actions in dealing with people are somehow unjust. We can never do that. We can never say that. We just don't have the ability to do it. God never has given us that ability, and he never will. But see, that's a key point in Paul's argument dealing with Israel. Because it is a crucial point. It is a crucial subject. So that's the first thing. That's Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 10... Paul, of course, is dealing this time saying that God is not unrighteous in his actions with his people. That, secondly, God's action is ever righteous in chapter 10. That's what he is saying. In other words, God's freedom is not random. He has a just ground for treating Israel as he has done. Israel has will to be justified by the law. If you look at Romans chapter 9, verse 30, it says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone." They stumbled over Christ. They were bent on being justified by the law, but the law could never justify a person. It could only bring someone to condemnation and leave them there. There was nothing wrong with the law. It was the heart that was wrong. And so Israel did not believe and chose to stick to being justified by the law, but not realizing that God had appointed justification by faith in Christ to be freed, to be made right with God. In fact, he not only did that, but in God's righteous actions, he commanded it and made it possible. Look what it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He made it possible for people to believe. He made it possible for Israel to believe. And then in chapter 10, in verse number 14, he has proclaimed it. Here's the verses we use many times when we're witnessing. "How then shall we call on him," verse 14, "whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" All right, and of course, what is it? It's the message of Christ being crucified and risen from the grave. It was a message for them. It's being proclaimed. It's even being proclaimed right now. But Israel has refused it. He has refused it. It has refused this message, and so therefore remains disobedient. And as Romans chapter 3 says, all the world has become guilty before God, not only Jews, but Gentiles. In this case, they are disobedient and they are guilty before God and deserve the punishment which has overtaken them. See, so God is not random in his actions. He is free to make choices with the peoples of the world, the leaders of the world, and with his own people, his specially picked out people from the Old Testament. And look at what it says in chapter 10, verse number 19 to 21. I want you to see this. "But I say surely, Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you.'" Verse 20. And Isaiah is very bold and says, "I have found by those who did not seek me, I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." Verse 21, "But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." What is he saying there in Romans 10? He's saying, listen, I sent you guys the best. I have given you Moses. I have given you Isaiah. He could have went on and said, "I've given you this prophet and that prophet." But what did you do? You harden your heart and you remain obstinate and disobedient. So that is not a good picture for Israel. That is not a good position to be in before God. And if we were, see, this is where there's a switch. This is where it branches out into some wonder. That if we were to end right here, we must all conclude that Israel is done with. That there's no more future for Israel. But that's not where it stops. Paul continues to deal with God's, with how God deals with Israel in Romans chapter 11, and he almost takes a left turn on the subject. Because I want you to see in Romans 11 now, not only did we see in Romans chapter 9 that God is free to choose how he wants to, when he wants to, that God's action is righteous towards Israel, that they were guilty, they were obstinate, they were to be judged, they did hold on to the law for to be justified instead of being justified in Christ by faith. But then in Romans chapter 11, notice what it says in verse number 1. "But I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he?" The question is still on his mind. Does that mean, after Romans 9 and 10, you would have to conclude, does that mean God has rejected his people Israel? It's a good question. Matter of fact, it follows the argument. Very logically, it follows the argument. And then look what it says there after he asked the question. May it never be, exclamation mark. May it never be. Now, in other words, God has not cast off his people, Israel, but only set them aside for a time. That's what he explains in Romans chapter 11. It says in verse number 1 again, I say then, God has not rejected his people. Has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul uses himself as an example. He says, I'm proof that he hasn't. I'm a Jew. But he's not just speaking about individual salvation. He's not just talking about Jews coming to the Lord individually. He's talking more than that. And he takes a whole chapter to explain it. In verse 1 through 10, he says, listen, God's dealing with Israel because of their unbelief means blessing for all people. Look at verse 1 through 10. For a remnant who believes on Christ, for they attain pardon. It says in verse number 2, for I testify about them. Excuse me, that's chapter 10. God has not rejected his people. Verse 2. Whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the need of Baal, meaning this, that God has always kept a remnant of believers through history, his own people. He's always kept that. There's always been a remnant. In fact, Elijah thinks he's alone. God says, you know, you're not alone. There's 7,000 other people that are my remnant. So you're not alone, Elijah. Today, is Israel alone? No, there's a remnant of believing Jews today. All over the place, God has his people all through human history. Always has done that, always will. So that means even if the nation of Israel is in unbelief, he still has a remnant. Because of their unbelief, they still hear the gospel and attain pardon. Secondly, that the world is blessed. In chapter 11, verse 11, the world in general is blessed because it receives the gospel. Notice what it says in verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So see, that means the gospel, because of Israel's rejection of Messiah and unbelief, has not only brought blessing and pardon a remnant of Jews in Israel, but also the whole world now. The gospel went out to the whole world. In fact, because of Israel's rejection, if you're a Gentile here tonight, and I would say that most people are, it's because of their rejection the gospel's come to you. Because they didn't believe, we get to hear the gospel and get pardoned too. See, because of their unbelief, we're blessed. That's amazing to hear language like that in the Word of God. But does that mean that Israel as a nation is kaput? That's a good Jewish idiom or whatever they want to call it, right? Cliche. What would you call it? I don't know. But they're not kaput. I believe that's where Paul is heading. For Israel, when at last is spiritually renewed, for it will be revived again. Romans 11, verse 16, it says this, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are also. Now, I'll get back to that passage of Scripture for a minute. But specifically, what he is saying here is, so the hardening which has come upon Israel has befallen them only in part until the full number of the nations shall come in. Romans 11, 25, it says this. Look at it with me. It says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Look what it says, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That means a hardening only in part, and only until the full number of the nations shall come in. Now, if we're still in the times of the Gentiles, then the nations are still coming in. In fact, the times of the Gentiles goes all the way to the end of the tribulation until the second coming of Christ, where he sets up his millennial kingdom and destroys the evil kingdom of Antichrist. So it goes all the way to the end until that time. So again, look at verse number 23 of 11. He talks about something else. He talks about the branches. He says, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. That means the branches broken off, that Israel was connected to a main olive tree, a natural olive tree, and they were broken off in their unbelief. And when they were broken off, the Gentiles, because of their unbelief, was grafted back in, all right, really unnaturally, to an olive tree, as they mention here in Scripture. Look what it says in verse number 23. And they also, if they did not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. And then notice what it says after that. For God is able to graft them in again. Wait a minute. If they're broken off and they're laid aside temporarily, the Scripture is saying that somewhere in the future, they're going to be grafted back in again. Now, that means that there's a future for Israel. Verse 24 says, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And that means the Gentiles were grafted in unnaturally. How much more will Israel be grafted back in as the natural branches to their own olive tree? It's a great illustration to show that God's going to do something again with them. In fact, look down to verse number 16, or back up to verse number 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are also, or are too. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. And it goes on and on, meaning that, listen, because of their unbelief, because of them being broken off, we receive the blessing. The world receives the blessing. The remnant receives the blessing. But what about Israel nationally as a people of God? Look what it says in chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. See, I believe what's going on right here. I believe what's going on right here is that Paul is confessing his belief in a full conversion, in the full conversion of Israel, and explains that from it, the greatest and most blessed effects flow out to mankind. In fact, look at chapter 11, verse 12. It says, now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles. Now look at this. How much more will their fulfillment be? That means when they're grafted back in and they're renewed and they're revived and they're resurrected and Ezekiel's dry bones are now come to life. What happens to the world when that happens? And in verse number 15 of 11, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? But look what it says, life from the dead, resurrection of Israel. That's what Ezekiel said, that's what Daniel said, that's what Zechariah says. That's what Isaiah says. That's what the prophets say. A reviving of the dead bones that come to life. See, so I'm saying based on Scripture, I am convinced on these the natural flow of Scripture that Israel has a future and that Israel is not the church. The church is not spiritual Israel. And for what reason? And what I'm saying here is this. If when does this happen? This happens at the end of the tribulation. Israel looks up in Zechariah chapter 14, sees whom they have pierced, right? Mourn over their sins, turn to Messiah, and woof, life comes. Why? And at that point, Jesus Christ comes. So that means after the future and national salvation of Israel, there is coming a visible kingdom of Messiah, of Christ. A millennial earthly kingdom in which the anointed king, Jesus Christ, will have the opportunity to prove himself to be the best lawgiver, the best judge, the best regent, the best world ruler, the one who understands how to direct the world's affairs better than all the great and mighty ones that have gone before him on this old earth, including David the king and the kings of Israel. Yes, indeed, this same earth, which has seen the ignoring and shame of God's Son, must also yet view his glory as sitting on the throne in Jerusalem in the line of King David and reigning as king. And that's blessing to the whole world. So his progression of blessing to the remnant, blessing to the world, and blessing also to Israel when they are spiritually revived. And now this start of the kingdom starts when Christ fulfills the prophet's hope that when the glory of the Lord departed, it would return when Christ, Messiah, sits on the throne in Jerusalem and reigns for 1,000 years. And it's going to be a glorious reign. And he's going to be, like I just mentioned, like a king and a lord that no one has ever seen in human history. That's, to me, the only natural fulfilling of what the prophets said and what Paul said in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. And why I believe, from the word of God, that there is a future for Israel and that there will be a literal, visible kingdom of Christ on earth. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you tonight. Thank you for the word of God. Even though we're still wrestling, Lord, with things when it concerns the end, we know, Lord, that your word is true. And your plan, Lord, will come to pass as you have laid it out. And Lord, I just pray that we as your people would humble ourselves before you and just thank you that you allowed us to be part of such a great plan. That you allowed us to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in which we could be made right with God. Thank you that even in the rejection of your people, Israel, it was blessing to us who sit here tonight. That the gospel came to us. You opened our eyes to see. You revived our heart. And through Christ Jesus, we were saved. Thank you, Lord. And thank you, Lord, through this, the world will be blessed. And we know, Lord, that your plan is not done yet. There's much to be done. Help us to be faithful between now and then to share the gospel with those who have never heard it. And Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to wait for your timing and be faithful witnesses to plant seeds, to water those seeds, and I pray from time to time you allow us to see the increase as you bring people to yourself. And even Jews need the gospel, Lord. Help us to take it to them too. And I just pray, Lord, that we would be thrilled and excited that you are bringing your plan to an end. You're heading somewhere, that history is heading somewhere. And that ultimately, Lord, you are the God that we will worship out of these bodies someday, in your presence, without hindrance, without obstacle, and we'll be able to worship you freely. And that's going to be a great day and a great forever. Thank you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.